going to continue taking our themes from Scofield's book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Some of the topics that are in that little booklet lend themselves very well to gospel messages, which we've tried to do the last three Sunday mornings, and we'll do in the Lord's will this coming Sunday. Other topics are more suited toward, they trend toward the meat of the word as opposed to the milk of the word, and we're going to dip into one of those topics tonight. The chapter, it's hardly fair to say that we're taking Scofield's chapter. I'm taking his titles and then doing my own thing. So the chapter, though, that we're choosing for tonight is called The Seven Dispensations. The Seven Dispensations. Now, about 2 years ago, one of the men's evening classes was on dispensationalism, and we spent 7 or 8 hours going over this material. Tonight, we're going to try to condense it to a large extent. So maybe we should title this A Very Broad Rapid Survey of Dispensationalism. Something we'll try to hit highlights. But we'll start reading in Ephesians chapter 3, which is one of the passages in Scripture that identifies a specific dispensation and actually uses the word. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. We've got a couple of run-on sentences there, but I hope you picked up some of the highlights. Before we start talking about the specifics of dispensationalism as a system of interpreting the Scripture, we really need to take a break and talk about more schools of interpretation. I think all of us, no doubt, have Christian friends who look at Scripture differently than we do. Genuinely saved people, many of them, but they use a different system of interpretation and would disagree with us perhaps on some of the fine points of teaching or maybe even some bigger issues. So let's start by looking at some schools of interpretation, and I don't hold myself out as any kind of authority on this. We're just trying to paint with sort of a broad brush so people understand some of these different perspectives that exist in the world today. And we'll start off with what we will call the literal school of interpretation. We consider ourselves to be literalists. That is, we look at the plain language of Scripture and take it at face value. Now, that approach is not of recent genesis. In fact, you can look back in Scripture, and if we look in the Old Testament, we'd say that Ezra was a literalist. So we believe we come from a long line of literalists, both identified in Scripture and that existed through church history. The Pharisees in the time of Christ were literalists. They certainly misinterpreted literally a number of things and took a very rigid view of life and application, but they were literalists when it came to Scripture. Unlike, for instance, the Sadducees. So when the Scriptures say that there is a resurrection, the Pharisees believed it. The Sadducees did not. They spiritualized that away. The Reformers, Martin Luther, et al., Zwingli, Melanchthon, others, were literalists. It's important for us to know about the Reformation in the 1500s. I think I've got that right time-wise. The Reformation was motivated not by, it was not so much a response to practice in the Catholic Church as the discovery of what Scripture really said. It started with Scripture. And then it moved on into practice. So we have the literal school. Then there's the allegorical school. How many of you remember sitting in English class in high school and reading something, and then the teacher says, but what is the symbolic meaning of this section, and you'd sort of go crazy because, you know, it would say something that seemed to you to be perfectly obvious and plain, but the teacher wanted something more. There's a deeper meaning. Well, what's the problem with having that kind of deeper meaning? And that is that you may see something that I don't see, and something that the author may never have attended. So as soon as you start moving to an allegorical form of interpretation, you sort of lose your bearing, you lose the foundation, sort of anything goes. This too is started during the time of the Lord Jesus in Jewish circles, but it was carried over into Christian circles. Names you'll remember from church history, Augustine, Jerome, they were allegorists. The Catholic Church allegorizes a great deal of Scripture. Christian Science, which we would say is not Christian in the true sense that we understand that, allegorizes a great deal of information. Then we have a devotional school, and the devotional school emphasizes the edifying portions of Scripture or effects of Scripture and just sets the rest aside. It sort of picks and chooses, I guess, might be a correct way to describe it. Another name from the past, Bernard of Clairvaux, was in this devotional school. The Puritans here in the United States and in England, their predecessors in England, were devotionalists. The Moravian Church, the Quaker Church, they're much more devotional in their approach, not in any sense literal. Then we have what we would say is the liberal school of theology, of Bible interpretation. And this was really a response to the Renaissance in Europe and to 17th century rationalism, the rise of science, and what a number of Christians felt they were compelled to do was reconcile the teaching of Scripture with science. And sort of as a theme, you might say that they held that the educated mind judges the validity of Scripture. Immanuel Kant was one of those. Actually, a name that someone who authored one of the hymns in our hymnal, Harry Emerson Fosdick, was one of the most noted liberals in America. He pastored in New York City during, I'm going to say, 20s, 30s, 40s in that era. A prolific writer, very well known. And in this school, the liberal school, will take a great deal of Scripture and just sort of toss it as being irrelevant. We can't compare to science or to the educated mind. It doesn't make sense. Well, we'll just dispose of it. And then another school, which was at least in part a response to this liberal school, was neo-orthodoxy. And we don't hear that word used quite so much as we used to. It was really its beginning was found in the teaching of Karl Barth, a German or Austrian, I'm not sure which. But certainly in Germany and Austria, that Central Europe was where it found its early foothold. And the teaching there was that revelation occurred when God speaks to the individual. In other words, we don't hold something concrete like our Bible and say, this is the revelation of God, but it becomes the Word of God to me. It becomes revelation when God speaks to me through it. The problem there is that God may speak to you through one passage and not to me. Does that mean part of it's inspired, part of it's revelation, and part of it's not? The Scripture becomes all things to all people, and it becomes very hard to judge, if not impossible, truth from error. Now, we don't want to suggest that the advocates of these different interpretive schools were not Christians, because they didn't think in the literal sense the way we did. Many of them were genuine believers. So we're not judging salvation here, but we're a judging approach to Scripture. And in our situation, what we really want to do is come up with a systematic way to look at Scripture. What was it? I guess Joe this morning asked me if I was an engineer. I guess, you know, that's the kind of mindset I bring to Scripture. I want to be able to outline it, organize it. And so what appeals to me is a system of interpretation that helps me put things in line. The whole Word of God, nothing left out. And I think that that's what dispensationalism does. Dispensationalism certainly falls within that literal school of interpretation. And if someone asked me what the characteristics of it were, I'd say that it's systematic, that it's comprehensive, that it's accurate, that it's conservative, and it's evangelical. Now, I don't say that in the sense to brag. I didn't invent dispensationalism, but I advocate it because of these reasons. It's certainly what we teach here. So let's talk about what dispensationalism is as a system of interpretation. The word dispensationalism comes from two words, one Greek and one Latin. In Greek, it's oikonomia, and I don't know that I'm pronouncing these words correctly. I haven't had Latin since seventh grade, and I remember none of it. Well, I do. I remember one phrase, Herculaneum portatisne, which was a mistranslation by some member of our class, and it became a joke. That was, do you carry Herculaneum, which was a city. So, you know, you can tell what I know and don't know about Latin. Anyway, the Greek word means to manage, regulate, administer, or plan. The related word is steward. And I think we have the idea, we know pretty much what the words, what a steward is. Steward is someone who manages the affairs of a household or of a nation on behalf of the owner or the ruler. So a king will have a steward who handles the administration of the kingdom while he is otherwise occupied or absent. You can have the steward of a household. None of our households are big enough to need a steward. We do that ourselves, but that's the idea. The owner sets the parameters, but the steward administers according to the parameters. And then the Latin word dispensatio has the same sort of idea, deal out or distribute, or to administer, order, or manage. So in both cases, and these words are used not exclusively in a religious sense, these are used in secular meanings and uses. But the idea behind the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. Managing a household. Now, when we then apply that management of the household idea to this concept of Bible interpretation, how do we do that? How do we understand that? Well, for most of you in this audience, or many of you, I would suspect, the definition of dispensation that you understand is a chart, a great big chart called A Chart on the Course of Time from Eternity to Eternity, which was designed by a man named A.E. Booth. And we haven't used it here at the chapel for probably 25 years or more. I do remember when Jack Barlow gave a lecture and we hung it up here. The hooks are probably on the walls, and we had this big chart, and he took us through dispensationalism by using this chart that showed a timeline this way to this way, for you, left to right, with little circles over the top to define different ages, one of which followed the other. I don't even remember how many ages he laid out, but that's the familiar graphic rendition of dispensationalism. Here's a definition that actually came right out of our little booklet, Rightly Dividing. Schofield said, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to a specific revelation of the will of God. Seven dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. Now, both the graphic idea and Schofield's little definition are accurate as far as they go, but they do have a downside in that they suggest that the primary criteria that defines a dispensation is the passage of time. And actually, time is important because the dispensations followed one another in sequence and they technically do not overlap. But it is not time alone that defines a dispensation. In fact, that's a secondary issue. Time helps us distinguish them. But the things that define a dispensation or something else altogether. There are what we'll identify as primary characteristics and secondary characteristics of a dispensation. Primary characteristics are three. One is there is a change in God's governmental relationship with man. Something changed in the relationship between God and man. We'll see that first in Scripture at the moment of the fall. And we all understand that before the fall, Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the evening and they spoke with God. Now, God isn't corporal. He doesn't have a body. How they communicated with him isn't entirely clear from Scripture, but there was a fellowship, a connection, a communication between them. And then what happened when man sinned? Their relationship to God changed. And they had to be put out of the garden, and there were consequences of judgment. That, in fact, that example marks the change from the first dispensation to the second. But the point we want to draw here is that for each of the dispensations, something changes in the relationship between God and mankind. And sometimes it is generated by men themselves. In other cases, it's by God himself, because he chooses then to reveal himself or relate to mankind in a different way. So there's a change in the relationship with man. Secondly, there is a change in man's responsibility. Because God, the relationship to God has changed, I have a new responsibility before him. And then the third thing is that there is a concurrent and supporting revelation from God that tells man what's expected of him. God never just throws us to the wolves and say, "Hey, I changed the rules, figure them out." Each time there is a change in the relationship, God tells man what's going on. It's one of the reasons in Hebrews chapter 1, I think it may be verse 2, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Why did he send Jesus Christ to communicate to us in a way that was different and better and more effective than his speaking through the prophets? Because there was a change in dispensation associated with the arrival of Christ. There was a change in God's governmental relationship to mankind when Christ came, and we had a new set of responsibilities, and Christ told us on behalf of his Father what those responsibilities were. So those are the three defining characteristics of a dispensation. The relationship between man and God changes. The responsibilities that mankind has toward God changes based on that new relationship. And third, God tells us what those standards are, what his expectations are. So I guess you can immediately jump to the realization that if we want to determine how many dispensations there are, we go through the Scripture and try to see how many times God's relationship to mankind changes in some fundamental way. That tells us how many dispensations there are. Now, that's an easier thing to say than do, and there are a number of different dispensational schemes or maps or charts. Scofield identified 7 dispensations. Others have identified 6. One identified, I think it's 11. And then you have ultra-dispensationalists who break it up into, you know, even more dispensations. We're going to identify 7 at least, but there's difference of opinion there. In any case, we also want to mention that there may in fact be some secondary characteristics of a dispensation that also help us pin them down. you're going to see as you go through this, there's a parallel to what we see in the book of the Judges that we're talking about studying on Thursday nights, and that is there's a test, a failure, and a judgment. There's a cycle of test, failure, judgment within a dispensation, and then there's a shift to a new dispensation, and there's a new test, a new failure, a new judgment. It's a little more complicated than those words suggest, but they can help us understand what these dispensations are. So here's a different and a bigger, more comprehensive definition of dispensationalism, and I don't expect you to write this down. You can look it up. It comes from Charles Ryrie in his little book, Dispensationalism Today, which we'll just note has had gone through several editions because dispensationalism and current issues change from time to time, so today changes. Here's the definition. Dispensationalism is that system of theology which views the world as a household run by God, who administers its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. These various stages mark off distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose. And these economies are the dispensations. The system is grounded in a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture. It maintains the biblical distinction between Israel and the church, and it sees the glory of God as the unifying purpose in all of history. I'm not even going to read that twice, but here you see the big picture issues in relation to dispensationalism, that there are economies or phases in God's administration of his revelation to mankind. These come over a period of time, and things do have a way of changing over those dispensations, but they are consistent. They follow one another logically. They are part of an evolving revelation, or a growing revelation, or a progressive revelation, but which consistently have the glory of God as a unifying theme and purpose. So, let's talk about next about where this concept came from. We might as well admit right up front that dispensationalism is not well received in many parts of the evangelical church. We are going to welcome a singing group in from Geneva College just a couple of weeks from now. We've enjoyed their ministry in the past. These are wonderful young people. I particularly enjoy the first part of their program where they sing the Psalms. That's my favorite part of the program. But there is a theologian associated with their school who says outright, the dispensationalists are cultists. Now, I disagree with that. I think he is just flat out wrong. But we have, and there are two lines of criticism that are leveled against dispensationalism. One is that it's wrong because it's new. This is a new way to look at Scripture, so it must be wrong. And the second line of criticism is that the people who taught it were very unsavory people. Now, let's just sort of go through this history a little bit and see if we can't respond to both of those criticisms. First of all, the question arises, is dispensationalism new? I mean, let's just be specific. What they say is that it was invented by John Nelson Darby in the mid-1800s, and he was an unsavory character, and it was new, and he was nasty, and so it's wrong. Well, we contest both of those points. Dispensationalism is not new. Now, certainly as an articulated system, it is relatively new, and we have to give Darby credit for much of that systematization. I think that's the word. But we see dispensationalism way, way back. For example, in the very early church, Justin Martyr, who lived from 110 to 165 A.D., spoke about the dispensational principle of justification. He recognized that that issue, that teaching of justification from sin, of that comes from the work of Christ, had a dispensational aspect to it, that it was something that had been introduced into the plan of God or revealed as part of the plan of God at a particular point in time. Now, he only identified, as far as we know, that one dispensation, but he used the word. Another one of his contemporaries, Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 AD, identified four principal ages of God's revelation. He didn't call it, as far as I know, dispensationalism, but he talked about progressive ages. That's essentially dispensationalism. There is a man named Joachim of Fiore, 1135 to 1202. I don't remember where he lived. And he identified three dispensations: the age of law, the age of grace, and the age of spirit. Now, I don't think he has all of those pinned down exactly, but here again, he had a dispensational theme. Now, none of these were dispensationalists in the way we use that term today, but they had the concept there of a progressing of God's revelation and of a changing in man's relationship to God based on that developing revelation. If we jump ahead, there were certainly a dark age of the church, Middle Ages, where we don't see a great deal of theological development. But after that's passed, let's jump into the era right before Darby. There was a French philosopher named Pierre Poiret, lived from 1646 to 1719. He was both, as we understand the terms today, premillennial and dispensational, and he identified seven dispensations or economies of God. Pre-Darby. John Edwards, you may recognize that name, associated with the Great Awakening, I believe. He identified six dispensations, but he left off the millennium. He did not believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth of 1,000 years. So he left that off. So his six dispensations, I believe, are pretty similar to Schofield's. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, he also used the term dispensations, and he identified six. Again, leaving off the millennium. So this is all pre-Darby, so the attack that's levied against dispensationalism focused on a man named John Nelson Darby is simply incorrect. He did not invent it. Now, Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, certainly has to be credited with sort of theologically pulling all these threads of dispensationalism together and articulating them in the continuity or the flow of the dispensation. So we certainly have to give him credit for that. And there were a number of people who worked very closely with him. William Kelly was one of those. Then in the next generation, the last century, probably one of the preeminent advocates and teachers of dispensationalism was C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Schaefer, Dwight Moody was a dispensationalist, Arno Gabelein, Harry Ironside. These are names that are familiar to many of us, and they were just outstanding teachers, and they certainly refined this whole idea of dispensationalism and codified it as it had not been codified before. So the charge that dispensationalism is wrong because it's new is incorrect. But let's also note, just academically, that the fact that something's new doesn't mean it's wrong in terms of our understanding of Scripture. It just means something is true or false based on the fact, not on whether those facts were previously recognized or not. Now, the other accusation that Darby was sort of an unsavory character is really an unfair criticism of the man. He was certainly complex. He was a very rigid man, not very flexible. He was certainly not a warm, fuzzy kind of character, as best I can determine from reading. He was very complex theologically. I think I've mentioned from the platform before that some years ago, we at Loazo, we licensed a biography of Darby that had been written in German and translated into Dutch, and then translated into English. And as I was going through the proofreading of the pages, I thought, this is crazy. This can't be right. The translator made a mistake. And it turned out you'd go back and trace it into Darby's original writings, which were in English, and it was, in fact, correct. He was just, sometimes you have to read him over three and four times, and you're still not sure what he was trying to say. He was a brilliant man. Translated in the Scriptures into several different languages, wrote voluminously. He was a very talented and gifted man. But he was, and certainly he was part of the divisions which occurred within the Brethren movement, some of those divisions can be laid directly at his feet, I suppose. But that, again, is no basis on which you judge truth. Dispensationalism seeks to lay out a system of interpreting the scriptures that you can test by then applying it to scriptures. Can I follow these principles? Can I follow this train of thought in the definition of what the dispensations are? And does this make sense? Does it make better sense than some other system? That's the test. And I think dispensationalism passes that test. Now, one other criticism we want to note of dispensationalism, and we'll sort of dispense with it while we're talking about the unsavory parts, and that is that the accusation is made that dispensationalists teach several different ways of salvation, and therefore we pervert the Word of God. I'd suggest that this accusation, the statement, is in fact based on a misunderstanding of what dispensationalism teaches. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through faith. And it is ultimately faith in the finished work of Christ. But did Abraham have that opportunity? He didn't know Christ. And yet the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In the book of Romans, we're told that God delayed judgment of the prior sins, waiting for the salvation that Christ wrought on Calvary. And it says, I think it's chapter 10, that he is just in forgiving the prior sins because of Christ's work on Calvary. In other words, the redemptive work on Calvary extended its benefits both directions time-wise. It was sufficient to save from every sin rolling forward, and it was sufficient to redeem every sin of ages past based on the faith of those individuals. Let me read this from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Are there two ways by which one may be saved? In reply to this question, it may be stated that salvation of whatever spiritual character, specific character, is always the work of God in behalf of man and never a work of man in behalf of God. We talked about that this morning. It's not a work. It's not a man on behalf of God working for salvation. It is always God working on our behalf. This is to assert that God never saved any one person or group of persons or on any other ground than that righteous freedom to do so which the cross of Christ secured. There is, therefore, but one way to be saved, and that is by the power of God made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. So we don't teach multiple ways of salvation. We would say, however, that the exercise of faith was by different means in different ages tied to the revelation of God for that dispensation. Now, maybe we can give some clarity to all of this by start talking about what the dispensations are. And we'll do this just very briefly. And my list includes seven. As I said, others would identify other dispensations. But as we go through this list, notice that there is a progression. There's not just a progression of time. There's a progression of revelation, of development, of sequence. One dispensation and the basis for it logically follows the other. First dispensation, innocence. And that goes from Adam to the expulsion from Eden. The responsibilities of mankind during that particular time were what? Keep the garden, don't eat the one fruit. And there was failure. They ate the fruit, and so there was judgment. Curses. That the ground would bring forth weeds, that there was going to be pain in childbirth. I guess men had to deal with pain in tilling the ground with the weeds, and women had to deal with pain in childbirth. Who got the worst end of that stick? But also, the more significant issue there was that there was spiritual death as a result, separation from God, spiritual death. So there's a problem there. And remember, in the words of God at that early, even at that early stage, it talked about the seed of the woman. God already had in plan, had in place a plan for salvation, knowing that man would fail. So we already, at the very beginning, as that first dispensation crumbles and comes to a close, the ultimate, God's ultimate goal of redeeming mankind to himself through Jesus Christ is already in view. But there's a lot of territory to travel to get from failure to salvation at Calvary. Second dispensation is that of conscience. When the man and woman left the garden, how were they then to be governed? Initially, they were governed really by God himself and through that personal relationship that existed. Now, they're separated from God. The dispensation of conscience we can characterize by saying that it was an exercise of the knowledge of good and evil. They had eaten the fruit. It did introduce them to what good and evil was, and so now they're out there in the world and they have to act based on their knowledge of good and evil. Remember Satan's temptation? Hey, eat the fruit. You're going to know good and evil, just like God. Well, to a certain degree, then, they did. And they were responsible to conduct themselves accordingly. And how did they do? Not good. And that dispensation came to a close with the flood. Men were doing what was evil before God continually, and he decided it was time to cleanse the earth. And he did that through flood. I think that we talk about, you know, what's the scientific evidence for a universal flood versus a regional flood. Part of my belief in a universal flood is the fact that God used it to cleanse the earth and there's a completion of a dispensation. I don't know if I communicated that well, thought well. See me afterwards if you want to explore that more. At any rate, second dispensation, conscience, and it ended with the flood. There was a limited number of families that survived that flood, and God gave them responsible for reestablishing government on the earth, which had been cleansed from sin. And so this is the dispensation of civil government, that men take responsibility for the cleansed earth. And it runs from Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 to 11, verse 9. We have a lot of dispensations crammed together in these early chapters of Genesis. The responsibilities that God laid on Noah and his family were to fill the earth and to govern themselves. And that didn't work well either. And God decided that there was, again, a judgment that had to come into play. And I'd suggest that that was the forced scattering of people through the introduction of languages at Babel. They couldn't govern themselves, and so they were scattered and separated. What was the point in that? You can see the progression so far. Direct government by God, mankind fails. Then they go out and exercise good and evil, that knowledge that they wanted. That didn't work, and God cleansed the earth through flood. They get a fresh start, take on civil government. That didn't go well. And, you know, the nations are scattered, or I guess they're divided into nations and scattered. So what comes next? What's next in a developing plan of God? What's the next highest step, God's next attempt, shall we say, or his next revelation? We enter the era of the patriarchs, and their relationship with God was based on a covenant. God said, all right, these previous efforts hadn't worked, so now I am going to choose for myself a people. I'm going to select Abram and Sarai. We don't know why he chose them, but they were the recipients of his favor, and he established a special relationship with them. And the covenants he entered into with those people were of two kinds. Some of the covenants were unconditional. God said, I am going to do this for you, Abraham, and for your descendants forever. You don't have to do anything to uphold your end of the bargain. The full responsibility lies on me. But then there was another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that said, now there's a trade here. if you do what I say, then this is what I'm going to do for you. If you behave, I'm going to bless you. If you misbehave, I'm not going to bless you. So there are two kinds of relationships that are set up with this covenant people. And they enter into this, initially, this patriarchal system. They're told to stay in the land, to believe and obey God. And how does that work? Well, it works all right for a while, but it degenerates, and ultimately they wind up in captivity in Egypt. It's really a family, an extended family, that makes the move down to Egypt, but it's a nation that comes out, because the next dispensation is that of Mosaic law, where God says, all right, we're going to have to refine this relationship a little bit, and I'm going to have to lay out some specific rules for you. And here's where the Mosaic law comes in, and really the Mosaic covenant. And God says, if you want to progress in this relationship with me, you have to obey certain rules. And so we have the Ten Commandments, but we have an extensive list of requirements that are laid out in Leviticus. I'll leave it there. I don't want to limit myself to Leviticus, but you know, there were dietary laws, and there were laws of the offering, and there were social laws and cities of refuge that were set up for compassionate reasons. And so the law was laid out. And what was the criteria then of God's revelation? If you want to be my covenant people, I've made certain promises to you, which, and I'm not going back on those promises, but you have to keep my law. If you want to be my people, you have to keep my law. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of it as well. And that's how you walk with me. And what happened? There's failure again, and failure on several stages. We have failure identified in the book of Judges, where there's a cycle of failure and judgment and then confession and deliverance. Seven cycles in the book of Judges. But there was also a captivity in Babylon that was the result of failure, of moral failure. So that was the Mosaic law. What was the purpose of the law? Galatians. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so the era of the law, the dispensation of the law, closed, and Christ came to provide for us the salvation that couldn't be earned under the law. You see, all the criteria that God had laid out in each of those prior dispensations, it sort of ramped things up a notch and changed the relationship to God a little bit. And man's responsibilities changed accordingly. But in each case, there was failure. And at the end of that time of failure, when the dispensation comes to a close, God says, all right, now it's time for the next phase. And this next phase is the age of grace, where God says, you see, have you learned? You can't do it on your own, but I will do it for you and give you the gift of salvation. And so our responsibilities today are to believe in Christ and walk with him. And there are certain consequences of this age, too. If we reject Christ, we die. There's spiritual death and eternal separation from God. And if as believers we fail to walk with him and serve him, do good deeds, then we lose the reward. That's what we talked about this morning. So that's judgmental in nature. So the sixth dispensation is the dispensation of grace. And when this dispensation ends and God takes his people out of this land, what is the next dispensation? The next dispensation is the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And what is that? How does that change again? The relationship with God changes yet again, because now Christ literally reigns on the earth. And we don't have the excuse of saying, well, I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't feel him, I don't really know what he says, I don't know what his expectations are. So he says to the people on the earth, here I am, a living, breathing king, and you have no excuse not to obey me. And we see how that unfolds in the millennium. And it also ends in judgment. So those, then, are the seven dispensations that we can clearly identify in Scripture. And some will divide it up a little differently, but you see this progression. You see this wonderful progression in the revelation of God and the development of man's responsibility. It's a wonderful thing to have our perspective on this and to be able to look back and piece this together. Dispensationalism, a system of interpreting the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We've gone a little over, but we trust that this has been helpful to all of us and gives us a framework that will help us rightly divide the word of truth and to read a passage of Scripture and understand who it is most applicable to and what it tells about God's expectations of man and man's responsibility and the revelation of God to that time. Father, we long to understand your word. It is such a treasure. Help us to do that, we pray, and help our sessions this month help us to do it more effectively, for we ask it in Jesus' name.